I should say that I am doing this little 30 minutes against my will. I was insisted that this would be a good idea. I'm not so sure. We'll see whether I really can pull things together. I kind of doubt that. I'm thinking about the symposium. To me, it's been a good symposium, and I would say it's been a really good symposium because I come to a symposium to learn, not so much to hang out with people, but to learn. Being the social butterfly I am, that's pretty much the goal. And I have learned things in this symposium. That's why I would call it a good symposium. I learned yesterday several things. I learned that we need to have flexibility in using the narratives that tell the story of Christ. Flexibility, whether you want to use a stomping narrative, a Passover narrative, or a Day of Atonement narrative. They're all legit, and they don't all necessarily work together perfectly. And that helps, because I always knew that it didn't all fit quite right. How can the cross be a defeat and a victory all at once? So it's good to know it doesn't need to fit, just do the text. And I also learned yesterday that it's good to know that someone can actually use full-bodied hermeneutics and come up with some genuinely helpful ways to think about what texts and the resurrection mean for us today. And I am challenged and gratified by a colleague's admission that perhaps truth and its bold proclamation does count more than academic opinion or peer approval. That was challenging and gratifying. And I've learned that there's only been one real resurrection so far. That was good clarifying information. I've been reminded that the now and not yet reality that captures our lives is a dynamic tension, and one that when fully and finally resolved will bring more discontinuity than sometimes I allow or realize. Today, this morning, we learned that the remarkable and the pointed relevance of a right understanding of the human person has broad implications for how we think about contemporary, right now, issues in society. And was reminded again that seeing is actually done by the whole person, and what we see depends entirely on who we are. And I have learned, broadly speaking, that I work alongside remarkable, gifted minds that are, when in action, even more quick-witted and incisively insightful than I suspected. But I am a bottom-line guy, and maybe that's why I was committed to this task. And I'm also committed to the premise that theology, when it is good, is always, by definition, profoundly practical. Theoretical, impractical doctrine is an oxymoron. So then, what are the bottom line, fundamental, practical truths that I take from this symposium? And more to the point, what truths do I think that you, student, pastor, professor, deaconess, Christian, what should you take from this symposium? Well, I've got a few thoughts and a few minutes to deliver them. First of all, and I suppose above all, it is imperative that we recognize that the resurrection is a reality that is about much more than soteriology alone. Yes, it's a pretty cool thing that a Christian has forgiveness and gets to go to heaven. But that is not the doctrine of the resurrection, nor is it the real point of Christianity. A full-body doctrine of the resurrection pushes us once again to embrace a much grander, much more encompassing reality that is the Christian faith. The resurrection is the stunning reality that has been accomplished already in Christ and will be accomplished in and for all of creation. The sweep of salvation is complete. It extends through all of time to all of creation. The resurrection is the climactic fulfillment of all that God planned and promised when he first spoke creation into existence. The creation is his, and the creation will not be subjected to futility forever. It will be put right. It will be complete. And that will happen in the resurrection at the last day. And then the groaning creation will groan no more. And then at last, you and I will finally get to see and to hear and to taste, and to smell, and to feel what it means to be fully human. Finally, in full relation with the rest of creation, finally, in full and delicious unity with the Creator. We are looking forward, then, not to a divinization that denies and negates our humanity, but rather a radical humanization that accomplishes in us what the Creator always intended us to be and does the same for all of His creation. And as I have told my students, probably more than they want to hear already, there is more to the Christian faith than your sorry tush being rescued from hell. God's out to fix the whole creation. There is something wildly and wonderfully exciting and comforting about a salvation operation on the part of God that is that big and that comprehensive. And the resurrection is the day when the ultimate plan all comes together. That's pretty cool. Another bottom line that seems to crystallize from this symposium is that bodies matter. For all of its obsession with bodies and with those bodies' weight and shape and youthful appearance, it is remarkable how very Gnostic our world has become. And even more chilling, as Dr. Mylander is pointing out to us this morning, is the reach of this Gnosticism into the church itself. We need to realize that often those who need the most convincing about the needs of rethinking the body are those in our own pews. Now, since the reasons for this reality don't qualify as a bottom line, I'll skip that and press to the fact. People in our churches routinely and persistently denigrate the body and with it all of God's creation. Tolerant attitudes about abortion, euthanasia, and divorce are but the more obvious manifestations. And Dr. Gibbs will be happy to tell you about the way this denigration dominates our thinking about death and hence our funerals and burial attitudes and practices. But as Professor Kloa indicated yesterday, and as Dr. Mylander proclaimed clearly to get today, a denigration of the body leads inevitably to a denigration of the created realm and a laissez-faire attitude toward doing good works in that messy, dirty, sinful, hell-bound, it's all going to burn anyway, material world. The resurrection means that bodies matter, and that the care of material human needs and material creature needs does need to be the concern of every Christian, and not just a handful of sanctified tree huggers who lose all balance in their zeal to overcorrect what is actually an obvious error in today's church. A denigration of God's created realm. Bodies matter. And so churches should care about the needs of bodies, and churches do have something to say about how people use their bodies. That sounds rather invasive, but it's true. Gnostics were not only body-denying ascetics. It is good to remember that they also came in the licentious, who cares what happens in the material realm variety, which turned everything loose. If bodies matter to God, then we need to give heed to His instructions about what we should and should not be doing with those bodies. And I remember reading somewhere once in a passage by Hauerwas, where he was quoting a Jewish scholar to the effect that the believing community, faithful to God and His will, should and must tell people what they can and cannot do with their pots and pans, and what they can and cannot do with their genitalia. He is at least half right. And this leads rather well into the next point. While it is not quite a bottom line, there needs to be something said about sexuality and resurrection, especially after yesterday's questions. The resurrection teaches us that identity matters. It is you that will be raised. You are you for all of eternity. You don't slide off into some cosmic oneness with the Godhead. You don't become a drop in the ocean of nirvana, unity with God. You are you forever. And you are, as Dr. Mylander so eloquently reminded us, you are a body and you are a soul, period. And your body, let us not forget, is sexual. To suggest a resurrected body that is androgynous misses, I think, the inextricable connections between your sex and your identity. Again, this does not play well in society today, which wants everything to be the same, but your sex is an enormous part of the you that you are. I am male, that's me. And so I would argue that even in the resurrection, the you will be on that day will still be sexual because it's part of your identity. And no, Jason, wherever you are, I don't think your sex drive will be an issue then. But I also do not believe that Jesus' words, they will be like the angels, means that we will all be eunuchs or hermaphrodites. Neither do I believe this means that we will have some sort of a jihadist-style holy orgy of free love finally being approved when we get to heaven. God does not waste his creative actions, however. And so sexuality, I am convinced, will have its role even in the resurrection reality. But much as the doctrine of analogy when speaking of God reminds us that what we say of God is true in ways that we can't possibly begin to comprehend or understand, and yet are still true, I am convinced that when the day of resurrection does come, and we discover at last God's intentions for all of our human aspects, including our sexuality, and we see the inherent differentiation that accompanies that sexuality and still a continuity, when that day comes and we see what God has planned for us as sexual human beings, we will say, yes, of course. That's exactly how it always had to be, and that's exactly how it should be. But until that day comes, we will never be able to conceive just what God has in mind, and there's no point trying. John Paul II actually provided a wonderful gift for the church, all the church, including us, in what has been bound and titled together as the theology of the body. His insights there help to correct the denigration of the body and its material reality. He writes, "The whole of the biblical narrative shows that the body, through its own visibility, manifests man. In manifesting him, it acts as intermediary. That is, it enables man and woman, right from the beginning, to communicate with each other according to that communio personarum, willed by the Creator precisely for them." We are men in bodies. There's more that could be said, but I'm going for bottom lines here, so I won't get bogged down in the details of his argument. Suffice it to say that the church needs to do more work on the sexual aspect of being human and come to better terms with the reality that we are all and always will be sexual beings. One more quote from the late pontiff. "Sex decides not only the somatic individuality of man, but defines at the same time his personal identity and concreteness. Precisely in this personal identity and concreteness, as an unrepeatable female, male self, man is known. When the words of Genesis 2:24 come true, a man cleaves to his wife and they become one flesh. The knowledge which Genesis 4:1-2, Adam knowing his wife and begetting a child, and all the following biblical texts speak of, arrives at the deepest roots of this identity and concreteness which man and woman owe to their sex. This concreteness means both the uniqueness and the unrepeatability of the person. And so who we are as people and our sexuality are all bound up together much more intricately than we think about. And these unique and unrepeatable persons that we are will be resurrected still as the unique, unrepeatable persons God made them to be. But we don't only need to learn from Rome to come to terms with our creatureliness and the resurrection's affirmation of our corporeality. And nor is this a new idea, as has been reminded, we have been reminded many times by our panel. back mid-20th century, a Lutheran named Bonhoeffer was voicing many of the same thoughts. Creation and Fall, required reading in Systematics 1, is a wonderful exploration of what it means to be human and to be bound to a body. Bonhoeffer reminds us there that this is the height of what it means to be human, having a body, and it's not our shame, but our glory. Man, thus created, he writes, is man as the image of God. He is the image of God, not in spite of, but just because of his bodiliness. For in his bodiliness, he is related to the earth and to other bodies. He is therefore others. He is dependent upon others. In his bodiliness, he finds his brother and the earth as such a creature, man of earth and spirit, is in the likeness of his creator, God. To be embodied is to be human, as God intended when he gave us his image. This reality binds us to one another, joining us with fellow creatures, and yes, with the earth itself. Bonhoeffer puts it this way in another place. The man whom God has created in his image, that is, in freedom, is the man who is formed out of earth. Darwin and Feuerbach themselves could not speak any more strongly. Man's origin is a piece of earth. His bond with the earth belongs to his essential being. We are bodies. Terra animata. Excellent phrase. From beginning to end, we are joined to the earth, and in the resurrection, with new bodies, we will dwell in a new earth. But most appropriately for today, Bonhoeffer also speaks of the centrality, indeed the consummation that is the resurrection. And he does it in the context of creation, God's resting on the seventh day. A little longer quote, but I think it's worthwhile. Bonhoeffer writes, "It is the day which in the New Testament is the day of the Lord's resurrection. It is the day of rest, the day of victory, of dominion, of perfection, of transfiguration. For us, the day of worship, the day of hope, looking towards the day of final rest with God, the rest of the people. All the days of the week have really only been created for its sake. Thou shalt keep holy the holiday and not sleep it away. For the sake of the final rest, for the sake of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the day of the final resurrection and the rest of the Creator with his creatures, everything has been created. We have been created that they may rest from their labors, for their works will follow them." Everything has been created for that day. Everything exists with the resurrection in view. The resurrection is not plan B or plan Z to the 26. The resurrection is not a stopgap emergency measure. The resurrection is not a tangential doctrine, not an optional doctrine. It is the reason, and it is the hope, and it is the fulfillment of everything. The entire universe is fulfilled in the resurrection. You are fulfilled in the resurrection, and it is terrifically material and wonderfully physical. C.S. Lewis has been thrown around a few different times the last 2 days, and I would personally argue that one of C.S. Lewis's greatest contributions is that from The Great Divorce. And what is so wonderful about this story to me is Lewis's portrayal of God's land, heaven, if you will, a land where things become more real, not less real. Today, maybe Lewis would use the image of going from analog cathode ray TV to HD digital plasma TV. In the resurrection, things will be more physical, more real, more substantial than they are now. No dry ice fog in heaven. God's purpose will not be denied. His creation will be all that he ever intended it to be. The resurrection will bring to completion and transformation all that was conceived when he first spoke, "Let there be light." And there is a practical side to this. Last night when I wanted to be sitting here listening to a great thinker talking about the distinction between the two realms of some interest to me, duty instead led me off to my congregation. where I spent some time wandering about a Webster Gardens neighborhood, Webster Groves neighborhood, knocking on doors and asking questions of the residents. But the Holy Spirit last night put me in conversation, it turns out, while walking on the sidewalk with a middle-aged, lapsed Lutheran who was walking his little dog named Bujo or something like that. But the key thing that was stuck in my mind was this lapsed Lutheran was walking his dog while enjoying a margarita in the cool, dark evening. And he had one question for me last night. He wanted to know, will there be tequila in heaven? And I didn't have to think about it. A doctrine of the full-bodied resurrection gives the answer immediately. Yes, I told him. There will be a tequila in heaven. And if not tequila, then certainly its antitype, the eschatological fulfillment of tequila, will be there. It was pointed out yesterday that the church's worship life and the church's liturgy sometimes carry more truth and more of the full message of the church's regula fide than is reflected in contemporary thinking or preaching or practice of Christians. And this is true. And so often it is the Christian tradition and heritage which faithfully practiced actually carries more of the full message of the church that needs to get through to the people, and often sees the church through these transient and tumultuous battles of heresies in any given era. Today's denigration of the body and neglect of what it means to be fully human, and the dismissal of the centrality of the resurrection to all that God has planned, is not reflected in or supported by the liturgy. And so it is good, very good, that week after week and Sunday after Sunday and worship service after worship service, without even grasping the full import of the words, the faithful stand and declare, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Not synonyms, but two aspects of the goal and the future of us all. And while we look forward to a discontinuity, a transformed body, it is, I think, also good to remember that this resurrection that we confess will be a continuity. It will be your body that will be raised. When Christ appeared to the disciples, he appeared with scars in his hands and in his side and invited Thomas to stick his fingers right there. The scars lasted, even in the resurrection, because, you see, they are now part of Christ's identity, just like maleness is. He is the lamb who was once slain. The scars endure. So there is continuity as well as discontinuity. And so perhaps even the scars that we bear in this life and the suffering we endure will also be transformed. Discontinuity, but yet a continuity. The things we bear now will be transformed into scars that are the glory of the resurrection life. It is a comfort and a bright hope to turn one last time to another part of our liturgy, one we don't hear as often, and one that we probably don't listen to very well because it usually is spoken at times of great distress and sorrow, unless you're the pastor or the funeral director who kind of become routine in the carrying out of the duties. I think it is somewhat comforting to find tucked at the end of the service for Christian burial the time-tested and rather tersely worded prayer that gives voice to the hope of every Christian, and more than that, to the reason for being of every Christian. Standing by a gaping hole with maybe an electronic crank, or perhaps preferably a hand crank, next to an embalmed corpse in a rather lovely, technically marvelous, hermetically sealed, waterproof casket, there is somewhere in there an embalmed corpse. And the pastor prays with unflinching confidence, a prayer which applies also to bodies still living. May God the Father, who created this body, and may God the Son, who by his blood redeemed this body, may God the Holy Spirit, who by holy baptism sanctified this body to be his temple, keep these remains to the day of the resurrection of all flesh. Amen.